Our sermon text this day is the book of 2 Peter, although we're not going to read the entire book. We're going to introduce this volume. I'll be preaching through it over the next few months. Let me read just the introductory verses here, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, I'm sorry. That's on page 1018 of your pew Bible. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The book of 2 Peter. Of what NFL quarterback am I speaking? Who always seemed to get no respect. Now, some of you will get this right away. Others of you just say, oh, he's going to talk about football. But this quarterback was born in 1971 in Burlington, Iowa. Played quarterback at the small college of Northern Iowa. Even then, he was third on the depth chart until his senior year. He got no respect. He went undrafted in the 94 NFL draft. He was invited to the Green Bay Packer training camp, but was released soon after, getting no respect from the Packers. In order to support his family, this fellow stocked shelves, that right away, some of you know who I'm talking about, at a Hy-Vee grocery store in Cedar Falls, Iowa, for $5.50 an hour. In order to get back into football, he signed with the Iowa Barnstormers of the Arena Football League in 1995. After an exceptional career in the Arena Football League, the NFL St. Louis Rams finally signed him, and he spent the 98 season as the third-string quarterback, getting no respect. Then in 1999, he finally got his big break. Starting quarterback Trent Green injured his knee in preseason, and our man became the starting quarterback. Have I said his name yet? Just let it slip. Huh? No. I hadn't said it yet. Over the next few years, this guy proceeded to set records and win a Super Bowl. At his side, he had players like Marshall Faulk, Isaac Bruce, Torrey Holt, Ricky Prohl. Some of you remember The Greatest Show on Turf, right? He was named the NFL's MVP in 99, despite Sports Illustrated cover story that had the headline, "Who is this guy?" Still no respect. This Greatest Show on Turf went on to win Super Bowl 34, where he was named the MVP as well, and returned in 2001. They lost that one to New England, though. He later went on to yet another Super Bowl appearance in 2009, where he and his Arizona Cardinals lost to the Steelers. You may remember that heartbreaker. Every year this guy has started all regular and postseason games, he's taken his team to the Super Bowl. He holds three passing records for Super Bowl games, the most yards passing in a playoff campaign, and at least 100 TD passes for two different teams, the Rams and the Cardinals. Finally, he gets some respect. He is now a part of the authorized canon of the great NFL quarterbacks. And, of course, you know of whom I speak, and that's Kurt Warner. What seals the deal for me is that Kurt Warner is also an enthusiastic, believing Christian. He gives testimony to that at every opportunity. He came to faith only after meeting his wife Brenda at the University of Northern Iowa and being pressed by several believing teammates with the Arena Football League squad, the Iowa Barnstormers, too. They challenged him to compare his belief to what was in the Bible, even though he'd grown up in a religious family. Warner took up this challenge, and he never looked back. He saw his true sinful state in his need of a Savior. He saw from the Bible that Jesus Christ was indeed the only Savior of mankind, including Kurt Warner. I love the Kurt Warner story. He went from being an ignored, neglected, obscure third-string quarterback to a Super Bowl MVP and a Hall of Fame performer. No more respect. Now, preparing for a preaching series through 2 Peter, the Kurt Warner story came to mind immediately in considering the 2 Peter story. For several centuries, this letter got no respect. It was ignored, neglected, and remained obscure. The scholar J.N.D. Kelly says, No New Testament document had a longer or tougher struggle to win acceptance into the New Testament canon than 2 Peter, unquote. It's not even dealt with seriously into the second half of the 4th century. Eusebius refused to list it in his list of inspired books. Even John Calvin says, this is one of those few places where I disagree with Calvin, he says, it seems to me more probable that this epistle was composed by another than Peter, according to what Peter communicated, than that it was written by himself. For Peter himself would never have spoken thus, he says. And we'll get into why Calvin feels this way as we introduce the book a little later, too. Modern critical scholarship has uniformly rejected 2 Peter as rejected it as being an authentic apostolic book for a variety of reasons. It's gotten no respect. Yet I must insist that we have in 2 Peter a Super Bowl MVP, a Hall of Fame performer. It does shine in the canon of Scripture. It not only belongs here, but takes its place as a star performer. Why? Let's look a little bit at it, shall we, as we introduce a few matters. On your bulletin, you have just a brief outline of some of the things I'd like to introduce for you, and we will be unfolding, too, as we preach through it. First of all, number one, the introduction. Who wrote the epistle? Who wrote 2 Peter? Duh, Peter, right? Well, no, that's in dispute, believe me. But there are two alternatives, either the Apostle Peter or some unknown pseudonymous writer who assumed the name of Peter. No one has ever been able to come up with a specific named person other than Peter as the author of this letter. Which do you think is easier to establish? If the content and theology of 2 Peter accord with sound doctrine, which is more likely? If the church eventually received 2 Peter, though through a time of trial and examination, that goes to the essence of canonicity too. All of these books go through a time of trial and examination as they live out their lives in the life of the church. Note with me several facts within the letter itself. He is named with authority. Peter resorts to his Old Testament Hebraic name, Simeon Peter. He's often referred to as Simon Peter elsewhere, but here, Simeon Peter. Why? Liberals say it's just because the unnamed author gets it wrong. We say it is because Peter draws upon Old Testament theology and imagery more heavily than almost any other Catholic epistle. Whether it is the authority of prophecy or the end of all things, Peter harkens back to the Old Testament to illustrate and prove. Therefore, it's no surprise that he names himself with his Old Testament moniker, Simeon Peter. Note with me as well, he assumes the mantle of servant and apostle in the introduction here too. Servant and apostle. Christ himself came as a servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many, our Lord says. How much more Christ's apostles and followers. As an apostle, there is both a negative and positive side. Negatively, it means this letter was not written without divine authority. And positively, it means that Peter serves as a voice for Jesus Christ. These were solemn, serious labels, not lightly taken, as too many liberal scholars are willing to credit. Thirdly, note with me as well, objections to Petrine authorship evaporate like a mist in the light of day when they are looked at with scrutiny. Many modern scholars try to dispute the various writings Peter refers to. that this is the second letter that I am writing to you, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, is asserted to be a deliberately contrived linkage to 1 Peter. But isn't that what you would expect? And there's the damned if you do and damned if you don't, too. If he hadn't put this in there, they would have said, oh, it can't be authentic. When he does put it in there, they say, oh, this means it can't be authentic. Others think that his reference to Paul's letters, too, is way too early, where he cites his brother Paul. Paul's letters were not accepted until the last two decades of the first century, and Peter reputedly died in AD 64. So this has opened the question, though, since Paul's letters were very early seen to be authoritative, and this is one of the demonstrations of it. Paul commends the Thessalonians, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for receiving his teaching not as the words of men, but as it actually is the word of God. Paul was very conscious that his apostleship was authoritative, that his words and letters were authoritative as well. And some liberal scholars try to pin the author with a reference to the New Testament Christian fathers when he says, ever since the fathers fell asleep, in chapter 3, verse 4. And so therefore, of course, Peter can't be referring to himself, since he died in AD 64 or thereabouts. And therefore, Peter creates this historical disjunction. But this is silly, just plain silly. Peter is referring to the Old Testament fathers. That's how we've taken it, isn't it? Even as Peter does in Acts, where he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Paul does much the same in Romans. The author of Hebrews does as well in his book. Additionally, the objections that the style of 2 Peter is radically different is overplayed by liberal scholars. The Greek in 1 Peter differs significantly from that in 2 Peter. That we must say, and this is one of the reasons Calvin thought it might not be written by Peter as well. But does it mean that, by definition, another wrote 2 Peter? And I would say no. The answer is very simple. Almost all of the apostles relied on secretaries, the amanus, to compose their letters. The apostle Paul refers to Tertius in Romans 16. And as we've seen, Peter himself, as we preached through 1 Peter, refers to Silas, who helped him write that letter as well. So there's different styles. Sometimes these letters were dictated, and sometimes they were composed as the apostle gave his thoughts and dictated them. So, if it is not Peter himself who writes so markedly different from his first letter, because it's in his style, perhaps instead of Silas's, then it's because it is someone different from Silas. Peter has at least three different secretaries: Silas, John Mark, so says Papias of Hierapolis, and Glaucus, as Clement of Alexandria notes. So, with so many different secretaries, it's no surprise that the vocabulary and the style differ. Peter had three different secretaries. Therefore, it's no radical state of mind and heart to see Peter as the full faith and credit of the New Testament for the author of this book. The problems surrounding its authorship are far less with Peter than without him. Secondly, note in our introduction, how does the epistle relate to other books? How does the epistle relate to other canonical books? There are two books to which 2 Peter bear a direct relation: 1 Peter and Jude. First of all, 2 Peter and 1 Peter have stylistic and structural similarities. Both letters tend to follow the Hebrew habit of repeating words. We'll see this as we go through it. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. That's a Hebraism you find oftentimes in the Old Testament and with Hebrew authors in the New Testament as well. Peter does the same thing in this letter. They will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, chapter 2, verse 12, and they will be paid back harm for the harm that they have done. There are also citations from Peter's favorite Old Testament book. We saw this all through 1 Peter. He cited Proverbs a lot. He cites Proverbs here again. A dog returns to its vomit in chapter 2, verse 22. And structurally, though 2 Peter is shorter than 1 Peter, it's outlined with some of the same major themes. The inspiration of the Old Testament. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This time, in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, where he notes, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." So we know, indeed, the inspiration of the Old Testament is here affirmed again. The doctrine of election, we saw in the opening chapter of 1 Peter, the doctrine of election was affirmed. And here we see it as well in chapter 1, where Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." One of my favorite verses for discipleship for reformed people who believe in the sovereignty of God, the election of God. Well, you must live so as to make your calling and election sure. The doctrine of the new birth is affirmed in both books. Sinful angels are found to be in prison. Noah comes up again here, as well as in 1 Peter. Structurally, the many similarities. Most importantly for the church fathers was the doctrine of Christ. What does this book teach about the Lord? Many other books aspired to the canon by attaching Peter's name to themselves, but they were exposed as false precisely because of their deficiencies in the doctrine of Christ. This volume has many of these. Too many. If all of the false books about with Peter's name attached to them were published, I suppose the earth couldn't contain them. For example, the Acts of Peter, the Gospel of Peter, the teachings of Peter, the revelation of Peter, and the shopping list and to-do list of Peter. Well, except for that last one, you can find most all of those in this volume as well. But as we observed in 1 Peter, that letter has a very high Christology. This is one thing the church looked for in books that were received into the canon. It focuses on Christ's suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. And here in 2 Peter, we find an emphasis on his transfiguration, chapter 1, and his deity throughout the book. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ, we open up with and conclude with, "Grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Secondly, note with me, 2 Peter, not only 2 Peter and 1 Peter, but 2 Peter and Jude have close and direct parallels. When you lay the second chapter of 2 Peter down next to Jude, you see that, with slight variations, they're virtually identical. Coincidence? I think not. There are three possibilities for this identity. Number one, Jude depends upon Peter. That's number one option. A number of students have taken this position in history, mainly because of the authority and the stature of Peter, combined with some stylistic enhancements that Peter makes over Jude, but not likely. It makes no sense to condense and shorten an already complete and inspired document. There's little historical precedence for this either. It is much more likely that an author would take an already existing smaller document and expand upon it, adding his own needed new material. There's much historical precedence for this too. Second option, Jude and Peter depend upon a common third source. Perhaps there's another document out there floating around upon which they both drew from. Some postulate that another tract or letter existed, and it's undeniable that such tracts and letters did exist. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Don't be quickly shaken by a spirit, spoken word, or letter seeming to be from us." But there's just one problem with this theory and this hypothesis. As attractive as it may be, it attracts me. It's just that there's no proof. It's a hypothesis without any demonstration or proof. So, our third option then, Peter depends upon Jude. That's what I think makes the most sense. Peter depends upon Jude. As we noted, an author is more likely to add material to expand an already existing composition than to reduce or contract one. As we observed in the first letter, Peter also borrows from James, doesn't he? Peter borrows from James in 1 Peter, and he borrows from Jude here in 2 Peter. And guess what? Both James and Jude were brothers, brothers of the Lord, and well known to Peter too. So it's no coincidence that Peter borrows from these two brothers, James and Jude, James in the first, Jude in the second letter. So we see the direct relation that 2 Peter has with other books in the canon. And it truly is the very word of God, 2 Peter. Thirdly, who was the audience? In our introduction, who was the audience? In 1 Peter, we have a clear statement of audience, don't we? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and then we take a tour of the provinces of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you remember way far back when, we introduced 1 Peter in plotting these provinces. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can resource that too. If you plot these provinces of the empire on a map, the ancient roads of Asia Minor trace a circuit precisely in the order Peter lists them. But 2 Peter has no such specification. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He introduces his letter, doesn't he? But he does give us a clue in chapter 3, verse 1. Look, turn over there in 2 Peter for just a moment, if you would, where he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder," he says. So this indeed is the second letter he is writing to them, then it makes sense, doesn't it? That he is writing to these same Asia Minor Christians. 2ndarily, to you and I as well. We must posit ourselves always in the audience of these letters, shouldn't we? Well, fourthly, in our introduction, what is this letter's purpose? What is this letter's purpose? Well, the letter has three main parts divided neatly into three chapters, right? Three main parts. First of all, it is intended to rouse us to spiritual growth. Rouse us to spiritual growth. To resist false teachers, secondly. And the third hour, the return of the Lord is near. To rouse us, to help us resist, and to emphasize the return of the Lord. And the whole of it is infused as well with an urgency, too. And I hope you sense that. This book is short enough you can sit and read it this afternoon in one sitting. I would urge you to do that. And you'll get the sense that the whole is infused with an urgency that commends its genuine character. Peter says, "I think it right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder." You see that urgency, that rousal. "Since I know the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." For that matter, we should always keep in mind that all of us stand ready to put off our body, if you will, at any moment. Some of us have had close brushes with death already, haven't we? We know this. And we most certainly will do this sooner or later, won't we? Therefore, we must listen to Peter as he urgently calls us to rouse spiritual growth, resist false teaching, and look for the return of the Lord. This is, in a way, Peter's swan song, his last will and testament, and it is apt that he speaks of last things and the last judgment, too. Therefore, it is more than apt that we, too, as he urges us, pay attention to the prophetic word, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, fifthly, as we introduce 2 Peter, when and where was this epistle written? When and where was this epistle written? Now, the when of this letter's composition is closely linked with its authorship. A late date if Peter didn't write it, and an early date if he did. Liberal scholars generally guess at about AD 80 if a disciple of Peter wrote this letter, or approximately AD 125 if it was a disciple of a disciple. The more liberal you are, the further out you get with the authorship as well. Now, liberal scholars constantly need new hypotheses if they're to continue churning out PhD papers and books, so we get some of these notions on the date and authorship of a particular book, and some of them spend more time writing about the postulated date and authorship than they do about commenting on the text. And you can tell as you get into some of their commentaries. I have to wade through them. You don't have to. But both the oral and the written tradition for an early date, I'm afraid, is too strong to ignore as you compare them. First of all, that Peter went to Rome and died there has been orally communicated from the earliest days of the church. As you read the histories, you see this. Church historian Philip Schaff, he notes, and I quote him, he says, "The tradition that Peter suffered martyrdom in Rome is as old and as universal as that in regard to Paul. It is impossible," Schaff says, "it is impossible that the early church could have known of the death of Peter and Paul without knowing where they died. And there is in neither case an opposing tradition." That's pretty conclusive for me. What alternative do we have? There's not a scintilla of evidence for any other kind of death for either Peter or Paul. Secondly, that Peter went to Rome and died there has been recorded in the histories of the church too. It's been written down. The church historian Eusebius records that Peter and Paul both died under the emperor Nero. He says in his church history, and I quote him, "It is recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. This account of Peter and Paul," Eusebius says, "is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place even to the present day." In other words, you can go to the cemeteries and see the headstones of Peter and Paul, even in Eusebius' day. Now, I suppose if we dug up the bones and did a DNA sketch of their bones, liberals still wouldn't be satisfied, would they? But with this in mind, our letter certainly comports with the oral and written tradition of Peter's martyrdom. If Peter then did die under Nero, we must place the composition of 2 Peter about A.D. 64 to A.D. 68, somewhere within that 4 or 5 year time span. Peter was most likely in Rome, too, itself, when he wrote it, even as he was in Rome when he wrote 1 Peter. Remember, we deduced that. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 a minute, where in his final greetings, in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ." The idea of Babylon there, of course, is a metaphor, a picture of what? Of Rome. We see that unfolded everywhere, especially in the book of Revelation. So Peter was in Rome when he wrote 1 Peter, and Peter was in Rome probably then when he wrote 2 Peter as well. The details of his death, they're tantalizingly sparse, aren't they? If it was really fake, you would have seen a far more detailed description of his impending death. "The putting off of my body will be soon," he says. Did he know already that Nero intended to kill him? Had he had a trial? Was he under arrest like Paul? None of these things we know. But that Peter knew the suffering and persecution of his Savior firsthand, and he could thus exhort them and us to persist as well, to persist under suffering. And that was a theme in 1 Peter, and it will be a theme as well here. So do this, dear brother in Christ, brother and sister in Christ. Well, what is the place then, finally? 6, in our introduction, what is the place of this epistle in the canon? This letter is absent from some of the early lists or canons of the church. Example, the Muratorian canon, which was listed in about 175 AD. And as we mentioned, Eusebius, the Eusebian canon from the early 4th century, excluded this book as well. Origen, however, gave this hearty endorsement of our letter. Origen says, Peter has left one acknowledged epistle and maybe a second also, for it is doubted, he says. Why the doubt? Why can't we have a clear-cut canon like the Latter-day Saints or the Muslims who get their books right from heaven immediately, don't they? Instead, 2 Peter lingered for centuries on the outskirts of the canon, like Kurt Warner looking for a starting position with an NFL team. Why did God so ordain that we get our books of the Bible this way? And I would submit to you, there is an action at work, that is that God is proving his books in actual redemptive history as they work out themselves in the life of the church, as they build the church. These are the books that are manifestly from God. All the others are not, and are clearly demonstrated so in the course of redemptive history. That is what determines canonicity. The demonstration of them, the manifestation of them, as indeed from God, because they are building his church. There is that dynamic. The building of the church, the edification of the saints, manifestly of God. The others, garbage. That is how God demonstrates his authority in the books of the Bible. Unlike if you have a book coming to you directly from heaven, that's the LDS, or as Muslims or any other cult, you have there a cult, I submit to you. What kept 2 Peter on the edges for so long? Well, there's some stark linguistic differences between 1 and 2 Peter, put many in doubt, including Calvin. The inelegant Greek of 2 Peter, when compared with the more refined and elegant Greek of 1 Peter, put others off, including Calvin. And the heavy borrowing from Jude cast a shadow on 2 Peter for some. But eventually, the content and comportment of 2 Peter, the content, the manifest demonstrated content being from God, and the comportment of 2 Peter, that is, it comports well with the theology and the doctrine of not only 1 Peter, but all the other New Testament books, which the Gospel of Peter, the letters of Peter, all those other books did not. And we should do a course on the canon here sometime so you can sample some of these and see precisely why they were rejected. Eventually, the content and comportment of 2 Peter demonstrated to all that it was apostolic, that it was written by Peter, and inspired, that is, given by God for the edification of the church. Once again, worked out in the life of the church, demonstrated to be so through redemptive history. 2 Peter speaks richly of Christ, carefully nourishes the Christian life. It also aptly describes the evil to be avoided, and also the day when all, both our good lives, our salvation in Christ, as well as the evil of false teachers, will be judged by the living God. And as the church recognized these things, and as preachers found that 2 Peter could preach, 2 Peter could preach and transform the lives of its people and build up the church, it began to win acceptance, 2 Peter did. And as the decades rolled, Jerome included it in his canon, though he admitted that some still doubted. And also by the time of the Council of Laodicea in 360, the Council of Hippo Regius in 393, and the Council of Carthage in 397, 2 Peter was finally starting. It was playing first string, if you will, in the canon. And it has ever since been as an indispensable part of the canon of Scripture. You will be blessed in the reading of this text. I would just urge you to go home, read this. You can do it in one sitting. As Peter says, you will do well to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You will be better able to discern error and heresy in studying this book. Peter says there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And you will be prepared and unshaken when the last day comes upon you. And there will be a last day for all of us, will there not? As Peter says, if you want to turn to it, in chapter 3, he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is, for the last day and the judgment it will bring, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That day is coming, brother and sister. May you be found in him, be found in his grace and in his peace. Let us now come to that place then where we find further growth in grace as we participate in the body and blood.